I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We are in the Lenten season, and it's almost over for 2015. We have had or will have 7 Sundays total, 40 days. And next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then it's followed by Easter Sunday. We begin Holy Week and the time of celebration and anticipation with a Good Friday service. And we really haven't spoken much about the Lenten season in our times in 1 John, some of the typical themes that we have done in past years. And it's typically a time for followers of Christ to concentrate in particular on the sacrifice, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, we don't necessarily reserve this season to talk about those things. We talk about those things at other times in the year. But Lent is a unique time of year that calls us really to do that. To be a little bit more concentrated in our effort to consider those kinds of issues. Some of the typical themes in the Lenten season are repentance, humility, suffering, lament, sacrifice, death. All very happy things to think about. All very happy things to think about. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah. But characteristically, they are themes for Lent. One doesn't usually, however, think of confidence during this time as a topic for us to consider during Lent. And yet, hopefully, by the end of this morning, as we proceed, we might bring a little light to the subject of how confidence is undergirded, is associated, can be for the follower of Christ during this Lenten season. Confidence often makes us think in terms of possessing an ability to achieve a goal. So, for example, you might hear the phrase, if at all you watch TV today on CBS, about 1:30 to 3:30 or so, you might hear something like this. The 6'1" freshman from Apple Valley, Minnesota, confidently led his team to victory. You most likely will hear something like that at about 3:30 on CBS today. If someone has too much confidence, however, we often say that they're proud or arrogant. And so being confident gives us an opportunity. It usually calls to mind having ability to achieve a goal. But if we have too much confidence, then we're proud and arrogant. Well, some people might take that as a compliment. But others probably as an insult. So confidence is kind of a touchy subject as well. But usually, when we hear the confident, we don't associate it with humility or repentance or suffering. It isn't a word that lends itself or that we gravitate towards in our Lenten season. And yet, as we look at 1 John and the corrective tones and measures that he has used so far to addressing believers as they struggle with false teachers and false doctrine, there is a particular quiet air of confidence in the things that he's written. He isn't afraid to call his readers to object to certain false teachings about Christ or Christianity, their faith, and the practice of others. He calls believers to meet those things head on. And so we read with somewhat confidence, with a confidential spirit, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You have to have a certain confidence to be able to write that and say that. A confidence that comes from the truth, knowing the truth and standing on it. Our text for this morning, 1 John chapter 2, is only verses 28 and 29. And they give us reasons. They give us direct evidence. There's evidential proof for being confident. And hopefully by the end of this morning, we'll get there. As followers of Christ, we ought to have confidence. So let us read the Word of God. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. The confidence that we have, that you and I are called to, does not come from us. The source of our confidence isn't something internal. We don't have a particular ability that assures us of obtaining a particular goal. We don't have confidence because we have earned enough achievements and placed them under our Christian belt that makes God approve of us. The confidence that we ought to have isn't found in having reached a certain level of knowledge and information, theological or otherwise, about Christ, where we get an A+ from God. That's not where our confidence comes from, beloved. And it's not rocket science. It's straightforward in this passage that our confidence comes from the fact that Jesus Christ is righteous. He is the only one who has ever lived perfectly. Because He is righteous, we ought to have confidence. And hopefully today, because He is righteous, there are a few details that John brings up. Whoa, where'd it go? John brings up that kind of... My iPad is rebooting. I don't know what happened. It just went away. John brings up a number of details that we're going to look into in order to understand how it is that Jesus Christ's righteousness clarifies the picture of being confident. I'm going to give it about a minute, and then we're just going to move on without it. Okay. Because He is righteous, we ought to be confident. And He gives us a number of details, things that He pulls forward for us that clarify that picture. The first one stems from last week and the things that we talked about in remaining in Him. The first evidence of our confidence is to abide in Christ. Remaining in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him. Stay in Christ. Remain in Him. Because abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, understanding that He is righteous, is the antidote for followers of Christ to be able to handle and answer false teachers and false doctrine. It's the antidote for the sickness that is in the body of Christ when false teachers, wolves in sheep clothing, come to disrupt the fellowship that we have with God, the joy that we have with one another, because of who Christ is. Abiding in Him is the antidote, and we need that antidote. That's one of the things that He pulls forward, and He uses as a transition to a new line of thinking with respect to having confidence because He is righteous. And then He uses two words that kind of jump off the page at us, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The words appear and coming again. Almost came back. But the words appear and coming again are in the same kind of family with respect to the details of abiding in him that draw us into that confidence that we should have because he is righteous. He has appeared. He has revealed God the Father to us. John has already used that in the first chapter. He has been manifested at his coming. He has appeared to us. But the word appears and coming are also more in line with his second coming, his coming in the future. But he has already appeared once. We know that he came and that he died for our sins on the cross and that on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. And then about 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so, in a manner of speaking, beloved, Christ is hidden once again. He's not here. We can't see him. We can't physically be with him. But he has appeared. And so even now, as he has appeared already, is now somewhat hidden, he will appear again. And when he comes again, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And his second coming will bring judgment. And so John draws us to a clearer understanding, a clearer picture of the fact that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But when he appears, I'll just cycle through here until we get to where we need to be. Remaining in Christ is the antidote for false belief, false doctrine, and unchristian behavior. The call to abide in Christ is strengthened when he appears and is coming. It is a certain fact. We don't know when, but we do know that he will come. He has already introduced us to that, and it is those who have seen him that can testify like John did. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. But he is hidden in a manner of speaking. He is spiritually present with his disciples through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But there is coming a day when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. At this coming, we correctly associate the resurrection of the dead, the gathering of God's children to be with him, and our eternal home of heaven. These ideas are here in these words of his appearing and his coming. With Jesus' coming again, there is a particular hope and encouragement for his followers, those who are abiding in him. If you're abiding in him, there will be no need for shame and shrinking and at his coming and appearing. But it is quite possible that for some, his coming again might be an unwelcome thing. But for those who are abiding, because Christ is righteous, and if we abide in him, there is a particular kind of confidence. So let's just stop for a second and consider something here about those who shrink or have shame at his coming. Let's just consider it kind of from a particular angle. If we are abiding in Christ, there is no shame or shrinking. How could there be for the believer, the genuine believer in Christ? Would we be ashamed of this if he is with us? He already sees and knows all of our things that we say, all of the things that we do and think. He's already present with us. If you're abiding in him and he in you by the Holy Spirit, whatever you say, think, do, watch, he's present in those moments. good or bad, glorifying or sinful, he's there. And he knows them all. And so, actually, the shame that you and I feel as followers of Christ is appropriate because that's what the Holy Spirit does in convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, the world, but also us in his presence. And John has already dealt with the fact that if you're abiding in him and that kind of guilt, remorse, sin for your sin overtakes you, that you should confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because he is righteous, we have a confidence that he has forgiven our sins. So at his appearing, for the genuine follower of Christ who is abiding and who has confessed their sins, there is no shame. There is no shrinking. Why would there be? So what's the problem? Who would actually have this problem? Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When he comes to judge the living and the dead, who would it be that shrinks away? One commentator writes this: those who will be ashamed when he comes are the people who did not live in union with him on earth. Those who were merely nominal in their allegiance to him, and their rejection at his coming will be the final confirmation of a life of spiritual separation from him. And that, the person who has cut himself off from living in union with Christ, should fear the day when that separation becomes final and irremediable, which means cannot be fixed. People who think that they're Christians, who live their lives a particular way but aren't genuine followers of Christ, who are not abiding in union with him, they are the ones who will shrink at his coming. They are the ones, nominal, who live in separation, not in union with God, will fear his coming. Jesus Christ has appeared. He is now hidden somewhat, but we do have a record of his first appearance, and that's what we think about during Lent specifically. We slow it down and consider with a bit more purpose certain elements of that appearance. This is kind of a parenthesis in the details, because he will come again, but he has already come. And in the Lenten season, what can we learn today about his first appearance that will move us towards that confidence in his righteousness, that will move us towards being genuine followers of Christ in the way we live? Jesus Christ and his righteousness, abiding in him, is the antidote for false doctrine, false teachings, and unchristian-like behavior. And so we're going to consider a few things. Let's just take a few moments to look from a Lenten perspective, a Lenten point of view here. What would happen to you right now if all of a sudden somebody flipped a switch and your brain shut off? Brain's off. What happens? What would happen to you right now if all at the same time your aorta burst? What would happen? Well, we all know the answer to that question. Maybe some young people don't know. You would die and pass into eternity. You can't function without those things functioning. And by God's grace, none of that will happen at this moment. I'm not saying it's not going to happen in an hour from now. But you won't be here, and I won't know about it for at least 5 minutes after that. I'm not wishing that on anybody. But I bring up that point because we don't live with the idea of how weak we actually are as human beings. It doesn't take much for life to go away. It really doesn't. Now, most of us don't enter into eternity that way. Some of us do. Some of us will. Might not happen for another 50 years. but eventually it will happen. By God's grace, the Bible says that life is a vapor, literally a puff of smoke. Yet we live under this illusion that we are so important and that our lives are in our hands. We control our own destinies. We believe that. And it's very sad when you compare that lie to the actual weakness of human frailty. Rather, teach us to number our days, O Lord. You remember the story of the rich man who built all of his silos to store all of his grain, and then he said, I can rest now. And God said, you fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. Teach us to number our days. We are weak as human beings, no matter what our age. And in this weakness, you and I suffer. We try to ignore it. We try to make things better with valiant attempts to overcome every obstacle. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't struggle against our suffering and shouldn't fight. We absolutely should. It is part of the human condition to continue to survive. But with this reality of suffering in our lives, we can't ignore it. There exists a dilemma in human suffering. There is a purpose in suffering. There are purposes, but for our case today, and for the confidence that we have in Christ because he is righteous, often we try to make friends with our suffering by comparing it to the suffering around us. People around us that we know that suffer more than we do. So my suffering isn't like theirs. They're really suffering, so I make friends with mine. I can handle mine. Or better yet, we even go, you know, if there's not enough suffering around us to compare to, we compare with those overseas or somewhere else in the world whose life is just absolutely devastating. And we try to make nice with our suffering, but trying to deny that we suffer is a lie because reality hits and we have to admit we get sick, we get slandered, and we get stuck. I stole those from somebody. So what's going on with suffering? Where's the purpose in it? How do we handle it? What's the purpose? How, not handle it, but what in this Lenten season with Christ's first appearing, because Christ is righteous, can we understand about our suffering as we move forward in this season to consider? Jesus Christ suffered. Now, some think that he suffered to take away our suffering so that we wouldn't have to. And in a certain sense, that's true. We don't have to pay for our sins if we know him. We won't suffer eternal punishment from the wrath of God. He has taken that kind of suffering on. But you and I, all of us, no matter how old we are, know suffering in some degree. Jesus Christ suffered. Okay, we try to make a culture and a society that is tolerant and bully-free and no suffering, but that doesn't exist. Because we all face it in some form or another. Jesus suffered, but let's consider his response to a particular point in his life at his coming the first time. Matthew's Gospel. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness. He had gone out into the wilderness and not eaten food for 40 days. Do you think at the end of 40 days he was pretty hungry? I don't know how he did it. Sometimes I can't go 40 minutes. When you get the hunger pains. He was certainly suffering from hunger. Now, none of us are going out into the backside of the desert and not eating, but our suffering is real. We, however, often determined to sustain ourselves in that suffering or develop ways of escaping that make us weak. We do things to overcome our weaknesses, but Jesus shows us a different way, a vastly, vastly different way. The devil came to him at the end of the 40 days, and the first temptation was to make stones into bread. Now, Jesus could have done that. He created the world. He's the one that holds all of our beings together. The reason why we don't just dissipate is because Christ is holding us together. He is the righteous one. And when the devil came to him, he was suffering hunger. What would you do? I'd go to McDonald's. I'd get a fry. I'd been dreaming about them. And you'd see it on my Instagram. If you look at my Instagram, you know that I like food. That's mostly my pictures. But what did Jesus do? His answer to that suffering, physical hunger, was a satisfaction in his Father. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His physical hunger was nowhere near as great as his hunger for God, for fellowship with his Father. It was God alone that sustained Jesus Christ. That was his answer to that kind of suffering. How do you respond to suffering of a physical nature? A desire for food, a desire for whatever. Is it God that sustains you in the physical? It's a good question. I think it's a good question. I think it deserves some reflection here in Lent. But that's not the only temptation he faced. The final temptation he faced was the devil took him up on the hillside and showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, I'll give you all of these if you bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus is going to get all of the kingdoms. That will be the eventual goal. That is where everything will end up. But his road to that goal was suffering and death and pain. If he would have worshipped, he could have gotten the shortcut to get all the kingdoms of the earth. Of course, the devil was lying to him, whatever, whatever. But Jesus answered by saying, worship the Lord your God only. He didn't go for the shortcut. He didn't worship the devil. He didn't go for the quicker route with the least amount of suffering. Jesus worshiped God alone, not because it was easier, but because it was truer and far better. I read that in a devotion this week. He was tempted to take a shortcut, and he didn't take it. There was purpose in his suffering. He is righteous. The second temptation was to talk. The devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple in front of all kinds of people, and he says, "If you're the Son of God, toss yourself off off the pinnacle here, because doesn't it say in Scripture that his angels are given charge over you, and you shouldn't? His angels won't let your foot slip and fall on a stone, right?" Jesus could have done that. Had he done that, he could have ended all of the trials and temptations he faced. How often do you and I call upon God for miraculous solutions to our suffering? Not because we trust him in those circumstances, but rather because we want out of it. We want God to fix it. Jesus would not put God to the test. Have you ever thought about those prayers that you and I pray to remove our suffering, because we want to be removed from the situation, as actually testing God? You see, there's a purpose in suffering. We're pretty good friends and family members here. Some of us let each other into our lives, and we know we suffer. Oh, pray for me. Pray that your suffering would end miraculous healing? Not because we trust God, but because we just don't want to suffer. Jesus shows us a different way. Something to consider during Lent. Not done yet, just one more. Repentance, with a view to repentance. In our times, repentance is somewhat of a bad word. We hear it when someone has really screwed up, when someone has made a big mistake. That person needs to repent, which means they usually messed up big time and should feel awful about what they did. And I'm not saying that's not true, but beloved, repentance is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It flows from the very heart and being of God. Paul reminds us in Romans that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance and all that it means. But here's what you and I do. We sin. And we resolve in the midst of that, that it was bad. And we resolve that we're sorry. I'm sorry I did that. And I'm never going to do that again. We act as if we can make ourselves better, as if we can clean ourselves up, because we're sincere about never doing it again. We give sincere effort. I'm never going to do that again equals I can do this on my own. I have the ability just to get past it, just to get over it, not to do it again. That's not repentance. I'm good enough, God, and I can prove it. I'm not going to do it again. But repentance doesn't mean you get a do-over, beloved. That's not what repentance is. You don't get a second chance not to do it again. That's false repentance. Another false repentance is, I can't believe I did that. I know better. A sorrow that isn't godly sorrow, but the Bible calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow acts this way. Worldly sorrow turns in upon itself. We feel bad, and we can't shake this feeling of being bad based upon our self-interests. And so we do all kinds of self-incrimination, self-punishment, thinking that if we punish ourselves enough, if we feel bad enough, that it'll go away. And that's how we do penance. That if we just feel bad enough about our sins, that when the negative feelings go away, that we've repented of our sins and that God has taken care of it. But you see, that's worldly sorrow because it's focused on ourselves. A common symptom of worldly sorrow is self-loathing. If we can just feel bad enough or punish ourselves enough, then we can make up for what we've done wrong and make it so that God isn't upset with us anymore. That's what we think. Beloved, true repentance always ends at the cross. True repentance always comes to the feet of Jesus. It does not wallow in the arena of self-punishment. It involves an honest sense of personal sinfulness that drives us towards the depth of Christ's mercy, which we call the gospel. That's repentance. End parenthesis. The other thing that John draws out for us, another detail is that he has assembled for us, is a particular flipped evidence, and that's verse 29. We should abide in him so that we don't shrink back at his return. If we know that he is righteous, Jesus Christ is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God. We expect John to write something else there. We expect him to say that whoever has been born of God does what is right. And therefore acceptable at the return of Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John, however, flips the evidence. And he uses the phrase exactly as God meant him to, Everyone that practices righteousness is born of God. He stresses that doing what is right is the consequence of spiritual birth. Of course, he's not saying that any moral person who does what is right is a follower of Christ. Love one another. In a manner of speaking, atheists are able to love. Does that mean that they're followers of Christ? No. Just because somebody does what is morally right without claiming to be a Christian doesn't mean that they're born of God. He's not saying that. Remember who he's dealing with here. Remember who he's talking about here. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to genuine followers that have had false teachers leave. People who claim the name of Christ. And so he flips it on its ear. He flips the evidence here. He asserts that true righteousness, that which resembles Christ, is possible only on the basis of spiritual birth. The reader, you and I, can have confidence if we're behaving righteously. It's a sign of being born again, beloved. They can have a confidence at his return because they're living rightly now. Whether they're questioning their salvation or whatever, the people that he's writing to are genuine believers. And the evidence of that is that they behave righteously by abiding in Christ. Everyone of you who is a follower of Christ, who is behaving righteously, can know that you are born of God. He'll come back to this again and again and again in this letter. The evidences of genuine faith. So what are the applications? How does it get into our lives? Well, some are going to come from the parentheses and some are going to come from the things that John has showed us about righteousness and about the fact that Christ is righteous. First of all, use the antidote. Use the antidote. Abide in Christ. Remain in him. How do I do that, Pastor? I just do all of these religious things and I'm abiding in Christ. No. No, I mean, that's good. That's good. But who is your closest friend? Who do you talk to the most? Where are your affections? Where does your mind go when it's free of whatever? I mean, are you drifting towards God and towards Christ? Are you thinking his thoughts after him? What is it that if you're in your downtime, so to speak, you're doing? Is it me time? Oh, I got a free hour. I'm going to go take a bubble bath. I'm going to invest in myself. Well, that'll tell you something about who you're abiding with. Use the antidote. Abiding in Christ because he is righteous will be the antidote for all kinds of unchristian behavior. If you are living and doing something that is sinful, you are not abiding in Christ. Because that's the antidote for unchristian behavior. And that's all of us somewhere. But this is the antidote. What about nominal shrinkers? This is not brought up in Scripture or by a preacher or a teacher or anybody to be able to point the finger and say, you better straighten up. What it's here for is for us to examine ourselves. Paul says, let a man examine himself to see whether or not he is in the faith. We are told at communion that a man must examine himself and so eat of the body and drink of the blood of Christ, drink of the cup. Examination is always self-examination. Now, does that mean that Christians shouldn't apply these principles on a larger scale, a specific scale? No, it doesn't mean that. Ultimately, we don't judge the hearts of anybody. God does. But first of all, if he appeared right here, right now, would you shrink back? Would there be shame at his appearing? Is there something you're living in where you can right now identify as unchristian in your behavior? Or are you coming to church and you got it covered? Is your faith nominal? Are you a C&E Christian? Christmas and Easter. Weak, suffering, repentant. Beloved, you and I have 1 week of Lent left. We have 1 week to consider the temptation of Christ, of his righteousness, and sit underneath. Well, we have more than 1 week to do that, but I mean in Lent we only have 1 week left before we come here with our palms and wave and celebrate and hallelujah and hosanna, right? I mean, the kids are going to be here doing that. I can't wait. Love that. It's one of my favorite services of the year. But we have an opportunity in a week to consider the grace of God in our lives, the weakness of our human flesh. I ask the question, if Christ appeared here, how would you respond? What if at this moment you appeared where he is? Because you know you're weak. Human frailty. Have you made friends with your suffering? Have you tried to compare it to others? Are you wallowing in your suffering as some kind of badge that God is having you wear because it pleases him? Are you wallowing in self-loathing? I am such a wretched sinner. I can't believe I did that. That doesn't lead you to the cross personally? You're just going to try better? I'm never going to do that again? I promise, Scouts Honor, God, if you just forgive me this one time, I'll never do it again. Got 1 week left to do some serious business with God. And then finally, are you born again to a living hope? Do you know that he is righteous? Today is the acceptable day of salvation, beloved. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. You and I have an opportunity if we do not or have not come to the cross of Christ to say, I'm done trying to clean myself up. I can't do it. By faith, believe in Jesus Christ, that his blood is the perfect solution to your sin problem. Repent. Come to the cross. Godly sorrow. There was a Christian comedian not too long ago that asked a question, and it's always stuck with me. I've used it before. What is keeping you away from coming to faith in Christ? Is it that you gotta think you gotta clean your act up a little first before he'll accept you? Well, let me ask you this question. Do you gotta clean up before you take a shower? That's what the shower's for. Now, if you're really dirty, maybe mom will turn the hose on out in the yard on you to get you off, to get you in the house to take a shower. I get that. But you don't clean up to come to faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is what cleans you up. Don't get it backwards, beloved. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are living, that your word is active, that Jesus Christ is righteous and seated at the right hand, at your right hand. Father, we don't claim any righteousness of our own. We don't claim any confidence of our own. Because he is righteous, we have confidence. Because he is righteous, we can repent. Because he is righteous, In all of our weakness, we become strong because he is righteous. We understand our suffering because this is your agenda, not ours, Lord. Help us to surrender today. And if we are born again, that we would live rightly. That if we are born again, we would praise you and honor you. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.